I think it's always a good thing to be reminded that we are part of a big, epic story. And the Christian story, our story, this epic story, goes something like this. We once lived and communed with God, our Creator, in a beautiful, beautiful garden. Through our broken promises, we've come to experience death and distance and dissonance from God and from each other. But our story tells us that God is a persistent and patient lover. So patient that throughout time, God keeps calling us back to faithfulness through prophets and artists and mystics and poets and any other unusual voice that God chooses to use. So time goes on, and God becomes one of us in Jesus to end that distance once and for all. And this, we believe, in some strange way that we can't even describe, is achieved through Jesus' death and through his overcoming death. But of course, there is still pain and suffering. And so Jesus, in his departing from this world, leaves us with the promise to return and to make all things new. He sends the Holy Spirit to correct and sustain us while we wait. Yes, Jesus has come and he will make all things new. And we will again commune with God in a garden, our story tells us. But until then, we work, we follow, we apprentice the birds and the flowers, as we heard at Wild Church yesterday, some of us. And we live into and proclaim the story, the big story of Christ's reign. And so it is that within our big story, the one that I just told, this grand arc, this narrative of Scripture, there are many, many, many smaller stories. Stories of God's faithfulness and our wavering back and forth between faithfulness and unfaithfulness to and from God. Stories of heroes and saints and sinners and miracles and mysteries. There's a line of mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers over century and indeed over millennia that have called us back time and time again to our truest home, to God's firm yet gentle parenting arms, and to God's abiding love for us. And so it is that our story from the Hebrew Scripture today is one of these strange, weird stories of our ancient forefathers, of a prophet whose name is Elijah, which actually just means Yahweh is God, and is similarly named prophet in training Elisha, which means, my God is salvation. It's as simple as that. The story is, as we said with the children, one of passing a mantle, this cloak, which is a symbol of the prophet's role, and this passing is happening from one generation to the next. If you go back chapters, Elisha has been kind of mentored by Elijah over all this time. The story is told that Elisha seeks to follow Elijah in his last steps. First to Bethel, that place where the Hebrew readers would have noted, this is where Jacob wrestled the angel in ages past and was actually given the name Israel, one who wrestles with God. Then to Jericho, that famous place where trumpets were blown and the wall of a fortified city came crashing down. And then to the Jordan River, which is where the bulk of our story happens today, which the waters split and the people had crossed into the promised land after 40 years of grueling wandering. This was the spot where that happened. And each time, Elijah encourages Elisha to just get lost. Stop following me. But Elisha insists, I will follow you wherever you go. And so together they trace a backwards path, a path out of the promised land hitting all the points out of the promised land back into the wilderness. And it's often in the wilderness where the good stuff happens, which we also learned yesterday. Echoing Joshua's crossing with the people, Elijah takes his mantle, he hits the water, and it opens up, as it did in the time of old, just with Joshua, to let them cross, this time the other way. And Elijah, knowing the time is near, Elijah says to Elisha, "Is there anything you want?" That's what I'm trying to say. Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The double portion being really, in that tradition, just what was given to the firstborn son, this double portion of the inheritance. Elijah does not promise, but he says, "Just keep watching me, and we'll see what happens. Just keep your eyes on me." And this is where the story gets super weird, and why I love it so much. A chariot and horses of fire come between them, and Elijah kind of goes up in a whirlwind with chariots of fire. When it's all over, Elijah grabs his robe, rips it to pieces, and he picks up Elijah's mantle, which has fallen to him, goes back to the Jordan River, and he takes Elijah's mantle and he hits the river, saying, "Where now is the God of Elijah?" I don't know if it happens instantly or not, but the story says, when he strikes the water, the river divides, and Elisha walks back through. For me, part of the beauty of our big story that we sang in Christ Alone, and that story from creation to recreation that I told at the beginning, part of the beauty of the big story is the way that these smaller stories kind of weave in and through into that big story. The geography that I've just talked about here of promised land and of desert and of specific places like the Jordan River, this is not the last time we will hear of these places. And no, the story is not a static story. It's not just kind of this happens, but it's this ever-evolving epic that we call the redemption story or the salvation story. And through the themes and the places and through these ever-consistent symbols, which I was saying in our music practice, for me is kind of this argument that something is going on here that is beyond just human authorship, because these symbol systems are so profound and consistent. It's almost like, I was an English literature major, and I was like, the best novelists cannot make this stuff up so consistently and so well wound. The story keeps shifting towards something ever more beautiful. And so the symbols and the systems, they do keep repeating the places where Elijah in his early days, if we go back to 1 Kings, calls down fire from heaven to destroy idols. In today's gospel, we hear Jesus rebuking his followers for wanting to pull an Elijah. Something has changed in the way the story is being held. Jesus' approach to condemnation is different than we hear around Elijah's time. It's not violent. Earlier in the story, Elijah allows Elisha to go home and say goodbye to his family. Elisha says, "Can I go and say goodbye before I follow you?" In today's gospel, Jesus, maybe this is the flip side, is a little bit harsh. He's like, "You know what? Don't go back. Let the dead bury the dead. You have a loyalty to a wider family now," Jesus says. Just as Joshua and Elijah and then Elisha, under the threat of the Canaanite Empire, would cross the Red Sea, a young prophet by the name of John, who is under Roman occupation, who is depicted actually as being dressed the same as Elijah, interestingly, he would baptize people in that same river, passing them from death into life and entering a new way of repentance against the ways of idol worship. Just as Elijah and Elisha travel to the wilderness to pass the mantle, who is it who picks up his ministry by heading out into the wilderness for 40 days, by crossing the Jordan, none other than Jesus. Where Elijah passes the mantle of his ministry on to Elisha, John baptizes Jesus, and Jesus sends the Spirit. This idea of the mantle being ever passed, of this sacred geography ever being crossed, happens time and time again in Scripture. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, which is where we find ourselves today in this story. These actually are not the days of Elijah, as the kind of cheesy song goes. Yeah, we won't sing it, don't worry. These are the days of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Our story is one of recurring geography and recurring vibrant symbols of hope when things seem hopeless. And we are all part of this story, living now and here in the days of the Holy Spirit. One writer, and I love this term, calls Elijah a hinge prophet, a hinge figure, a person in the story of redemption that is not a symbol of redemption themselves, but who is there to keep the hope of the people alive, who holds space for the others to come. We are each part of this bigger story where matriarchs and patriarchs guided us through unpassable waters, in and out of wildernesses to the land of rest on the other side, God being with us all the way. These are not mere ancient myths or fairy tales to wrap our minds around, as incredulous as they may seem to our modern mind. They are ancient living symbols of our very own story and of our stories as people that God loves and made in God's image. And through these ancient stories, I believe that the reminder today is simple, and it's what I started with. We are all part of this story of God's unwavering faithfulness. The ministry of Elijah, and by extension Elisha, was to call the people of Israel to faithfulness to the God of Israel, the true God of Yahweh, and away from all the idols which tempted them to all the other ways which were not of God. And I believe that we aren't all that different. At least I'm not. I am a person who loves my idols. And I bet some of you are as well. They may have looked like foreign deities for the Hebrew prophets, but I think for us the essence is actually the same. Today, those idols of empire, back then they were of Canaan or Babylon or Rome. Today, perhaps they're of North America or of the world. They tempt us away from our sense of God's abiding love for us. They distract us from God's covenant faithfulness. They are deeply personal, and they are very political. They are here, they are there, they are within and without, they are everywhere. And when we are tempted by the idols of empire, I think it's good for us to remember Elijah and Elisha, and the matriarchs and patriarchs and grandmothers and grandfathers, and artists and mystics and prophets throughout the ages who called us back to something different. The ending of that distance from God is what Jesus did, and it takes place not situated in the empires of idols, but through the wilderness to what we call the reign or the kingdom of God. And that reign has come to be and is coming to be. And in the fullness of Jesus, we are offered redemption and given a big story to walk in and an alternate imagination to live through. And so it is, I love that Jesus does not leave us abandoned in these days. There's this unfolding way of grace which invites us into the story in a beautiful way. It invites us to take our place in belonging and then belief in this reign of Jesus. So we too pick up a mantle. And sure, it's not always easy to carry. But I love the words that Jan Richardson gave us in that opening poem. Think of it as a lineage, a litany, an ancient legacy entwining you among strands that weave through generations and centuries, that spiral with the enduring and determined grace of the story that has seized you and the one who has claimed and called you. Make no mistake, the blessing that comes like hands laid upon your head, a mantle draped across your shoulders, you do not bear it alone. So the salvation story that I started with, That's the reason why we repeat that every week in our communion prayer. We hear it told in Scripture, we recite it in Creed, we have it told again, time and time, even within the space of an hour and 15 minutes, it keeps getting told, and week after week. So as we eat the bread and wine imbued with the Spirit, the one who holds us, we are reminded to pick up the mantle and follow in that difficult and epic way of redemption. In the sorrows and struggles, when sorrows like sea billows roll in our lives, may we each find a place in this ancient line of faith, fulfilled by the one who came and fulfilled all our struggles, the one who has given us the Holy Spirit to walk this aching path away from the idols of empire and onward through the wilderness toward our ultimate and final redemption. Amen.